Our sermon text this morning is found in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, chapter 2. Two simple verses, but anything but simple. The apostle writes, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the word of the Lord. Our God, we pray now as we come to this text, which is short, but a sort of bottomless ocean of blessedness and comfort and power and hope. We pray, our Lord, that you will take our minds, which are like silly puppies sometimes, just running after this and that, unable to settle and focus. We pray that you would quiet us and turn our hearts to you now. Unite the powers of our soul to engage with this text, with the workings of your Spirit through the text. And we pray, Lord, that you will show us the glory of Christ and our new life in him. And we pray, our God, that we will not live the same because we have been with you today, hearing from you, that you will work transformingly in us so that we might become trophies of your grace visible to the world. In Jesus alone we ask these things. Amen. A chubby little youngster in our household who shall remain nameless had us all in stitches a few months ago when we caught her singing, bellowing better, at the top of her lungs, "We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New You." And I thought she captured very nicely the spirit of New Year's resolutions with that. A Happy New You. Because that's really what New Year's resolutions are, right? Attempts to recreate ourselves, to make ourselves anew. But I think she captured something even bigger than just New Year's resolutions. Have you ever thought about how much of our lives every day revolves around trying to remake ourselves, reform ourselves in some way to come up with a new you? Sometimes these self-renovation projects are fairly externalized. They're fairly exterior. You know, if I could have hair that looks like that, that would be a new me. If I could be in different circumstances, if I could have, you know, if I could live in that neighborhood, or I could get out of this job and get into that job, or be in a different school or whatever, a new you. When you're more thoughtful about what it means to get a new you, I think you tend to turn more internal, interior. When you begin to look at your need for a new you and you're thoughtful about it, I think you realize that this goes to the very heart of who we are. There are times where in the Lord's providence in our lives, we realize that what needs to change is my deepest character. I'm not a good person. What needs to change are the most dominating habits of my life. I've done this since I was a child. I've thought this way since I was a child. I've felt these things since I was a child. I've struggled with that sin since I was a child. It's just always been this way. I've dominating habits. Those need to change. Some of your most basic drives, the most basic motivational structures, the stuff that, you know, what makes you tick needs to change. Sometimes you realize that. Now, there are people in this world who are so delusional, they actually think that all of the major problems in their life are somebody else's fault. They would honestly say, "I don't need to change." And you know this because when you confront them about how much they need to change, it's like walking into a group of kids where they're misbehaving and saying, "Who's responsible?" Everyone's fingers are pointing at somebody else. Never fails. There are people, lots of adults like that. But of course, that is patently childish. Even if it were true that everything that needs to change in your life is somebody else's fault, your response to all that mess made by other people is entirely your problem. And so we feel our need to change, to find a new you. But this self-help project, this quest for a new you, as you can immediately see, is plagued by a fundamental problem, and that is, if I'm the problem, how am I going to fix it? And that's a very real problem. If I am the problem, how am I going to generate the answer to that problem? What usually ends up happening is that the whole new you thing, whether it's a New Year's resolution or whatever, I'm going to get myself on my bootstraps, I'm going to change the way I am. You know what ends up happening? It's just the old you with a new twist. That's all it really is. Because, brethren, it's not just that the plane is broken, the whole instrument panel's broken. Hey, what happens if you need to solve a problem and all your instruments for even figuring out what the problem is, the instruments are broken? What if you don't have it within you to even figure out how you need to change, or I need to change, much less to be able to generate a solution? What if you can't even get an accurate diagnosis of how much you need a new you? Enter the self-help industry. It is fairly hilarious to me to walk through bookstores and you parade past aisles of self-help books, which is really ironic because if you can help yourself, would you need all these books? Apparently you can help yourself. That's why all this stuff gets published. And it's called self-help. But anyway, it offers all kinds of advice to you. You should try this, you should try that. And self-help cannot offer you anything more than advice. You should try this method. You should try this diet. You should try this formula. You should do this or that. Self-help cannot ever empower change. All it can do is leave you looking within, hoping that somehow within yourself you will find the resources to change. And it's very, very easy, and people do it all the time, to think that kind of Oprah self-help is what you're going to find in the Bible. That you open up the Bible and you're trying to find something in here where God's going to help you help yourself. And we all know He helps those who help themselves, don't we? Brethren, if it is good advice that you are looking for in the Bible as you're seeking to change, if you're looking for a new you and you look within the Bible, looking for good advice, Much less if you're one of these delusional people who honestly thinks you don't need to change, the Bible is going to frustrate you. I'll tell you why it's going to frustrate you. Because while the Bible does talk an awful lot about radical change, way more radical than the stuff Oprah's peddling, it is emphatic that change, transformation, God's way, starts by embracing some very impractical facts. What the Bible calls good news. If you're looking in the Bible for good advice on how to become a new you, you're going to be frustrated by the fact that the Bible seems to not go there. Instead, it gives you a bunch of news. The apostle does that here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Most of you, I think, are self-aware enough that you'd say, you know what, I could really use a new you. And the apostle begins to talk about a new you today, thousands of miles, thousands of years away from everything in real life. The Bible frustrates me sometimes because it doesn't seem to talk about the stuff I want to talk about right away. It starts with this news about a crucifixion that took place thousands of miles and thousands of years away from everything that's real to me. What on earth does it have to do with me today, this life, these things that need to change, Yes, I know, my Savior, but He was crucified thousands of years ago on the cross. How many times have you sat in church worship services and heard the good news? Jesus died on the cross. And you say to yourself, okay, I really need that to go to heaven someday and not end up in hell. But man, the Monday morning mess. And what's worse, honestly, is this just seems patently untrue. Paul, you weren't crucified with Christ. You weren't one of those two thieves hanging on either side of him. I wasn't even born that day. I most certainly was not tacked to a piece of wood on that hill outside of Jerusalem that day. How on earth can Paul say these words? You know how much I hate church speak. This is one of those phrases we use all the time. It is not I, but Christ. Christ lives in me. No longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I've been knocking my head against this all week long. What does it mean you were crucified with Jesus? Let me give you a very, very bad analogy, but maybe it'll help you think about this a little bit. Let's suppose you're hired by a company, And the day after you're hired by this company, your manager comes and he says to you, I need you to go to me to a charity, one of these charity events where they publicly recognize our company for all the money we've donated to the poor over the last, 15 years. And I want you to go and I want you to stand in for us as representative for the company. And I want you to receive, their big token, of thanks. You receive the award or whatever it is. And receive that on behalf of all this company's done for 15 years. Now, you could say, I didn't have anything to do with that. I was hired last week. How am I supposed to stand in and receive anything on behalf of all this stuff that other people did? All this history is not even my history. Yes, it is your history now because you're part of this company. You've been joined to the company. And so all that's gone on in this company, all of it, the rewards that it deserves, its story, its accomplishments, they are really yours. And you can stand in and receive on behalf of the company. And that is crassly similar to what it means to be a Christian. How many of you this morning are Christians? Right? You're not Buddhists. You're not Hindus. You're not Muslims. You're not pagans. You are Christians. You know what it means to be a Christian, a Christ one? Do you really know what it means? To be baptized into Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to receive Jesus' name and Jesus' spirit such that people look at you and you can say with a straight face, I am a Christ one. What that means is that you are so identified now with Jesus that God says, God says your whole existence, your whole life, your whole self ended that day in outside Jerusalem when Jesus was killed. The very moment Jesus yielded up the ghost, your existence came to an end. Your life came to an end. Your self died that day. As surely as Jesus died that day, so did you. God killed the old you that day. Meaning what? I'm still breathing. Yes, meaning this. The self, the identity, the whole existence that you received as a son or daughter of Adam, that entire identity that you have as one who is a great, 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 great grandchild of sinful Adam, the whole existence, the whole self, the whole identity, God killed it that day. God said an emphatic no to that old self, that old existence with all of its serious problems. And make no mistake, brethren, do you have serious problems as a descendant of Adam? You got serious problems as a descendant of Adam. God in the scripture uses some pretty strong language to say what it's like to be a great, 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 great grandchild of Adam. It means, number one, you are under the power of sin. You sin because you can't help it. It controls you. It dominates your life. You sin because you want to sin as a child of Adam. You got old Adam's nature, and you sin because you like it. It's got a grip on your heart. It's got a grip on your soul, and you are under its power. And you know what? It happens to people who are in the power, under the power of sin. They're also under the curse of God. God doesn't care about political correctness. God hates sin, and God will destroy those who serve sin. They will die. They will die in this life. They will die in the life to come. That's what it means to be a child of sinful Adam. That whole old self, that whole old existence, that old you was under God's judgment. It was subject to death, serious problems. And Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. That whole old self died that day. As surely as Jesus gave up the ghost, that old self is done. It is over. It is gone. Never to be revived. And that, you see, is where the biblical self-help differs so much from worldly self-help. The Oprah variety of self-help is always telling you to find resources within. As a Christian, you look within and say, good luck with that. The Christian news that we need to hear is that inner identity, inner healing is found in an event that happened outside of us before any of you were even born. You know what? What really brings a new you is not even some internal mystical experience of Jesus. You know, one day I was in my bedroom, I was just warmed and filled by Jesus. Not even that. That complete radical change that we so desperately need happened objectively in history. I was crucified with Christ. Now, if that were all there were, this would be a little glum, I suppose. But in the glory of the gospel, the glory of the good news is that in saying no to your old self in Adam, your old life and existence that you received from Adam, in God saying no to that, he also said an equally emphatic yes to the whole life for which he made humans. A new life in which sin has no controlling power. God's curse has been removed. In which death does not reign. To resurrection life. And you'll see that it's just that to which the apostle turns in his next phrase. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, he says, but Christ lives in me. Now, you all know, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here for next week, but you all know, of course, that Jesus did not remain in the grave. He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the tomb. He is risen. He lives. He's alive forevermore. And just as surely as God killed the old self and the old existence in the death of Jesus, he also gave to you, brethren, he gave to me a new existence, a new self, when he raised Jesus out of the dead ones. Just as surely as that my entire old existence was determined by Adam. Adam who sinned and he was my representative, so I'm guilty in his sin. Adam who gave me a sin nature and I sin all the time and I'm under the curse of God and I'm dying and I'm dead and I'm gonna die. That whole thing, my life was determined by Adam. This new life is completely determined by Christ's victory over sin and death. In fact, it can even be said, and Paul does say it here, words that I find a little bit uncomfortable, honestly. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. In some sense, Paul is going so far as to say, the living resurrected Jesus has replaced myself. He has replaced the old self. If you want to know who the true self is at the center of my being now, it's Christ. At the very core of who I am, at the very core of my identity, at the core of my existence, what is at the very root and pit and heart of everything that radiates out of my life, the very source of the spring of my life, I am now inhabited, I am animated, my life is determined by, not me, someone else, the resurrected Jesus. Some of you have what in my mind is an appalling and unnatural and inexplicable interest in zombies. I don't get the zombie apocalypse. I don't care about the zombie apocalypse. That probably means I have some kind of dwarfish imagination. I don't know. I don't get it. But I will tell you, I like zombies for one reason. Because zombies are a very, very interesting parody of the resurrection life of the Christian. These dead corpses are suddenly animated by something. We know not what exactly. And dead men are walking, sort of. And they're going to take over the world, I'm told. There are people who are actually very serious about this. The zombie apocalypse is a kind of, almost satire. But there's reality. That's exactly what happens. Only it's better than that, because God doesn't just take corpses and leave them corpses, you know, with body parts falling off and they're kind of rotting as they move. And certainly, whereas in the zombie apocalypse, whatever this thing is, it kind of comes from within nature, it comes from within creation. In God's resurrection life, the power comes from outside the cosmos. It comes from heaven. It is generated from the throne of God in heaven, and dead men live. And some of you still feel the old rotting remnants of the old life, but you're a dead man who's now alive because God has taken, like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, and he has said, let these bones live, and they live, and they walk, and they breathe, and Christ animates his people. He actually lives from within them. And it's true that yourself has been replaced by Christ, because think about who Jesus is. It's you too, his sonship. You're now a son of God. You are as much a son of God as Jesus is. What is His by nature is now yours by grace. His sonship is your sonship. His Spirit is your Spirit. The Spirit of Christ who cries in Him, Abba, Father, that Spirit who unites the Father and Son from all eternity, cries out in your heart, Abba, Father. Jesus' story is now your story. As surely as you're hired by a company, the story of that company is your company. You're joined to Jesus. His story is your story. His future is your future. You're going to spend eternity at the throne, before the throne of your Father in heaven, delighting in Him. He's going to be delighting in you forever and ever because you're a son like the Son. Don Garlington, in a masterful inversion of Henley's Invictus poem, says, Christ is henceforth the captain of Paul's soul and the master of his fate. This is no add-on Jesus. You know, it's very, very, very common in the 21st century for people to take Jesus, and Jesus becomes one more interesting spoke in the wheel of life. Some of you struggle with this. Your life is dominated largely by all kinds of other occupations than Jesus, and you think you can add Jesus on for an hour on Sunday, and that means you got Jesus. Jesus is not a spoke in the wheel of life, brethren. He is not an app on your cell phone. Jesus is the one who comes and completely takes over the whole life of His people, lives in them from the inside out. I know what some of you are thinking, because I thought it all week too. But you should see my life. You should see my everyday life, Pastor Miller. This, you know, I like hearing this high-flung rhetoric about I'm crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. But you should see my life. You should see the sin. You should see what a mess things are. I've never heard anyone put it more crisply and potently than Robert Murray McShane when he says in a sermon you all should read called The Love of Christ, he says, it is indeed too true that believers do sin, but it is just as true that unbelief is the cause of their sinning. You see what Paul says here? I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. It is no longer I, that old self, who lives. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that means Monday morning in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you notice that he says there, I now live? Again, we are not zombies, because unlike whatever this force is that makes zombies stagger about, grace, the grace of God, when it comes upon a life, it does not destroy the nature of what it touches. It does not override nature. I mean, whatever the force is in the zombie apocalypse, it overrides nature. Nature's dead, it overrides that. That's not how God works. When God comes by His grace upon a person, He takes that person and He heals. One day He will actually glorify. Someday, as C.S. Lewis said, you will be a creature that if we didn't know better, we'd fall down and worship. Because He will glorify what He has created in nature. He doesn't make us passive. He makes us active as we were meant to be. He doesn't make us a mere husk in which there's this weird energy working. He actually takes what we are and He makes it new. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he says, The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way, that old self that we got from Adam, the more we get that out of the way and let Jesus take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. I now live, but how? By faith. There is in Christianity this radical other focus. You know, self-help, of course, keeps you looking within. You know, the problem is within. The answers lie within. No, they don't. The gospel turns us outward, and it radically orients us to another, to Jesus. And not to just a power source, not to something impersonal, not even just to information, but to the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. Sarah will often say, I love you, and I was joking with someone the other day because I almost always sort of snort at that because it's just to this day, in fact, more so 10 and a half years into marriage. I just find that incomprehensible. To be loved. Most of you, I can tell, even preaching this sermon, I can tell, this isn't clicking with a lot of you. It's like flying over your head. Truthfully, for a lot of you, the idea of being loved by anyone, really, is something you probably kind of gave up on a long time ago. And you've learned how to function pretty well without really getting in touch with even your need for love. Just kind of keeping that, you know, out of the way. And, you know, you're macho. You can handle life now. You're one of these self-sufficient, you know, I can make it in life kind of people. Deep down, of course, the deepest, deepest human need that you see in the raw in children, and it's still there in adults, is for love. And the fact is, the gospel says the Son of God, you know, not even my good wife or a good friend, but the Son of God didn't just love the church. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He knows my name. He knows my history. He knows my story. He knows the good, bad, and ugly about me. And he loved me. And Paul says, I live my life in the flesh every day now by faith in the Son of God, believing in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Elsewhere, Paul prays for another church in Ephesus. He prays that by the working of the Holy Spirit, Christ will dwell in their hearts. He prays that in that inner sanctuary where you keep counsel with yourself, where you commune with yourself, where you think your deepest thoughts, that Jesus will take up he'll take up an armchair and he'll sit there, as it were, in the living room of your heart, and he will commune with you. He will live in your heart. How does that happen? By faith. By faith. By believing the news. And he prays in that same prayer. He says, I'm praying that as Christ lives in your heart by faith, I'm praying that you will have the power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend, together with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. And in fact, he says, I'm praying that you will know the love of Christ which passes understanding. I'm praying that God will open your tiny mind enough that you can actually begin to get hold of something that is beyond understanding. How deep and high and far and wide is the love of Christ for you? And it's interesting in Scripture to know the love of Christ. Knowing in the Bible is not reading a Wikipedia entry. Adam knew his wife. It has to do with enjoyment. And Paul is praying, I'm praying that you may enjoy, that you may be refreshed by, that you may rest in, that you may be filled to overflowing with the love of Christ. So what does that look like in the flesh? What's that look like for you this afternoon over lunch, for you tomorrow as the workday begins? I want to suggest, brethren, that Brother Lawrence years ago wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. I want to suggest to you that we must, in an age that frankly keeps us too busy for this, we need to practice a perspective. We need to get in the habit of talking to ourselves in a certain way. And this is what I mean, because I'll be honest, I had a rotten weekend. I had some wonderful things that went on this weekend, but I just had a rotten weekend. I've had, frankly, a rotten 3 or 4 months in my soul, if you want to know the truth. I mean, it's just been a bad time, bad on multiple levels. And I was working through this yesterday, as I was thinking about some things that I was struggling with. I was thinking, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, you know, like poo. You know, think. What does that mean? What's that mean? Practicing a perspective, developing a habit of talking to myself. Brethren, if your old self that you got from Adam was killed on the day Jesus died, can I ask you something? Does your new self really have any real problems? Now listen, I'm not saying that getting this good news in your head and heart means smiley face Christianity. I think you know me well enough to know when I hear smiley face Christianity, I want to get out a big black permanent marker and scribble on the smiley face. It makes me so irritated. But do you have any real problems as a new self in Jesus? Pastor, I've got so much sin. You know what? You've got forgiveness of all of it. I've watched God forgive some horrific sins. There's not a dark corner in your soul, no matter how disgusting and filthy and makes your own stomach turn. God forgives all of it. You know what? We don't forgive. We forgive. I forgive you. Next time it comes up. That's not forgiveness. God forgives it. It's like he drops it in the ocean. It sinks to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and he doesn't even know it happened. He will never, ever, 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 ever get in your face about that sin and condemn you for it ever again. It is gone. It is gone. Like it didn't happen. It is gone. The worst of your sins. I'm so ashamed, Pastor. I have so much shame in my life. My past, my present, you're a son of God, a daughter of God, a princess, a prince of the kingdom. You can lift your head. I don't care how ashamed you are of anything in your life. You can lift your head in the presence of God, and he would take your face in his hands and say, you're my, like I take my children. I just love to take their face in my hands and I just look at them. And that's how God looks at you. You are his child. The dignity. David says, you're the lifter up of my head. I'm so cold. I'm so hard. The love of God will warm any heart. You meditate on the love of God for you. You embrace the gaze of the Father as he looks at you in his Son, and he beholds you with the delight of a father for a beloved child, and you let that begin to melt the ice. You have a power in the love of God that can take anything in your soul and bend it toward himself. That can take your deepest affections. They may be wayward, they may be distracted, they may be stubborn. He can take them by his love and constrain them to himself and to his plan for your life. The love of Christ constrains us. But Pastor, my life is so hard. You have no idea the sufferings, the sickness, the weariness, the job, the neighbors, the family. Do you realize there's not a single thing you suffer that God is not using to make you holy? I don't really particularly think you like it. But God is after making you a creature who is fit to live with himself forever. And God's not really that interested in the happiness of his children in the short term, but he will make you holy come what may. He will make you a child of God who looks like it. He will take stuff in your life and he will move things around. He will break things. He will smash things. He will throw things. He will turn up the fire because he wants you to be holy like himself. Because you know what? When you're holy, you'll be happy beyond what you have capacity to even imagine. There's not a single thing you are suffering or will ever suffer, no matter how bad it is, that will ever be destroying. Ever. It is only refining fire to make gold come out of the dross. That's all it is. The worst of it. That's all it is. But Pastor, my relationships. Your relationships. I was thinking about this yesterday. Every single relationship. With the stinkers. You know, why do I have so many stinkers in my life? There's a weird common denominator there, but nevertheless. With the stinkers, every single relationship in your life is an opportunity for the Jesus, your inner Jesus, to love this person the way only he can. I haven't got what it takes to love this person. No, you don't. Jesus does. That old self you got from Adam, it's dead. It's in a tomb somewhere in Palestine. Christ in you is looking for opportunities to love this wife, this child, this friend, this neighbor, this coworker, this fellow student, the way only he can. And you know, if all that isn't enough, death is dead. You're never going to die. Jesus said, "Though he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I'm going to raise you up at the last day." Death is dead for you. There's no more death to look forward to. You have eternal hope. There's nothing but sunshine on the far horizons of your existence. And what this perspective produces, again, is not smiley-faced Christianity, but it is an unshakable confidence and thankfulness. But you have to walk by faith. You have to think about these things, brethren. Paul prays in Romans 15, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. But you have to reckon it so. Paul says in Romans 6, you also must consider, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. You present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present the members of your body to God as instruments for righteousness, because sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law. You are under grace. Reckon it so. Do you know why you don't, brethren? For the same reason I don't. Because you're so busy and swept up in the cares and the concerns and the pleasures of the world, which have their place, that don't you find it so hard to get the mental brakes on and off and just touch the brakes and say, wait a minute, I need to take a step back right now. In the middle of this that's going on, I need to step back. Wait a minute. I died. On a hill outside Jerusalem, I died 2,000 years ago. That life is gone. Christ lives in me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Wait a minute. Now what, Lord? Now what? How does the new self you've given me live out in this situation? Reckon it so. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Passion Week. We're heading towards Good Friday. You're not going to get a new self this week. God's already given you the new self. But this would be a great, great week if you have any possibility to do it. This would be a great week for you to take even a few hours and in a more focused way than usual. Reckon that so. Brethren, I wish you a blessed Passion Week and a happy new you. Amen. Father in heaven, we know we're going to face the same stuff tomorrow that we would have faced without this sermon, but we pray that because we have considered these truths, this news, our whole perspective on it, our whole approach to it will be a reflection of the new self. Thank you for giving that new self to us. Whether we believe it or not, you've given it to us. Our faith is weak. Help our unbelief. In Jesus we ask this. Amen.